Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to get started in Romans chapter 8. We're actually going to read through the chapter. I want to look at kind of the outline that you've got on the pages of your notes from last week, pages 1 and 2. It kind of lays out like this. During chapters 8, verses 1 through 13, Paul is talking about our salvation. He's actually wrapping up his discussion on theology. Chapters 1 through 8 are going to be about Paul's, you know, theological exposition. He's explaining his theology. As we see done in Colossians, we see done in Ephesians, he starts the first half of the book with theology, explaining some basic truths, which is the beginning of the Christian life as far as understanding truth. And then you begin to apply it, and it changes the way you think. So chapters 8, verses 1 through 3, we'll review again. We'll read through them. But you'll see the past, the present, the future of our salvation, the penalty of sin being removed, the power of sin right now being removed because we got the ability to, in a sense, fly above the principle of the Spirit, flying above the principle of sin or death, just like the principle of flight over gravity. And so when it talks about power over sin in the present, it doesn't mean you don't have to worry about it. It means if you, you know, build up the speed, build up the momentum, you walk the walk, you learn the truth, you've got a power. This new life is greater than the old life, if you'll access it. And then he talks about the future. And that's chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, it has an idea that the believer must be willing to participate. And again, that's where you see so much of these things in life, is just because you've got faith in Christ and you've been saved doesn't mean you're on now the fast track to holiness. You've got to participate. But it doesn't mean you go into a legalistic code. We talked last week about the law. It doesn't mean you give yourself 10 rules. I'm going to follow these rules as I know. Now you're using the flesh to energize yourself to please God. You're going back to your previous husband to produce a child for your current husband. You need to, in a sense, walk in the way of the Spirit. And that is, the believer must be willing to participate in this new way of life. And that's why you've got some people that seem, well, you've got people that are going to seem to just continue to fail and fall back into sin. You're going to have some people that are going to swing over into legalism and be very, very religious, and it's like, who can touch them, because they've got this boundary around them, but it's not life, it's legalism. And then you're going to find that middle ground that Paul's talking about, not going off into sin, saying, well, we're saved, we should just keep on sinning, grace is greater, nor should you swing over here and say, I'm going to make a list of rules, I'm going to be perfect, and I'm going to try to please God. That's not the way. It's finding that life in the middle and living, accessing that life that you've got. And that's where this is heading here. That's he's explaining this. And so then in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we're going to talk about our adoption into this new family. You have been adopted into the family, which means you need to assimilate. Just like when you move into a new country, you move into a new culture, you bring your ways with you, but you also have to assimilate into this new family, this new culture. You have to become one of the people. In other words, you've been adopted into the family of God, which means your nature, your character, your glory, your future has all changed. It should have a change in your lifestyle. It should make a change. Adoption is a great thing. You're in the family of God. Now that should produce something in you. Not because you made a list of rules, but because you've got a new nature. You've got a relationship with God. Then chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, the hope now in this age is of the battle is yet future. We're going to move into the future. We're in this battle right now. We're living this life. But yet our hope is yet future. You're never going to conquer this age. You're never going to be victorious in this age and solve all your problems and live your best life now. I mean, that's because you're going to right away. This is all about struggle. We are struggling. We're struggling to not fall into legalism, struggling to stay out of sin, struggling to walk in the Spirit, to follow Jesus Christ. The whole time the world is going the other direction. It's a struggle, and we will end up being persecuted. If it's not by people, it will be life by circumstances. And so we need to have our hope is yet in the future. Then in verse 17, we'll talk about a transition begins, and that the chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, is Paul's end, kind of a shout of victory. We have won. We are going to be victorious. We're heading to this golden age yet in the future. Now, just with that being said, we're going to read through that, but I want you to be aware of where this is heading. In chapter 8, verse 39, Paul ends this theological discussion, starting with chapter 1, where he talks about sin of mankind. People are suppressing the knowledge. Well, what about the Jews? They've got their written code. Well, they still turn that into an idol and don't see the truth. And so all men are under sin. All are in need of justification, then the pursuit of sanctification life with the hope of sin being finally removed at glorification. And he's been discussing that for 8 chapters. I don't want to rush ahead, but I do want you to get this, because this is now, when we begin chapter 9, it's something you've got to make a decision on. You've got to think about it. You've got to realize that if you don't, it's like road construction. If you don't follow the signs, you're going to end up in somebody's field somewhere in a swamp and saying, this is God's will. Or this is the way the signs led me. And so what you're going to see in chapter 8 is, I believe, you're going to see Paul typically end his theological discussion. I've got written down here, and it's in your notes, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. If you can recall that, if we hurry, we'll go over and look at it. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is discussing the spiritual realities. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about spiritual realities. He's talking about who you are in Christ, per se. And in Colossians, chapters 1 up to chapter 3, verse 4, the same thing. He's talking about his theological truth. But you know, without even looking at it, if you've done any studying or if you're familiar with Ephesians and Colossians, as soon as he's done with his theological discussion, he then switches right into, now, therefore, live your life this way. Parents, do this. Masters of servants, do this. If you're this, and starts telling you how to apply this, he starts talking about, now, in your life, you should start doing these things. So in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a clear break. Chapters 1 through 3, basically, are theological. Then as soon as you hit chapter 4, it begins talking about, now, here's how you should live. This is your lifestyle. And he quotes. So he's got two parts. The theology part, the application part of Ephesians and Colossians. The same thing is true with Romans. And you know it's coming in chapter 12, verse 1. We could flip over there and look at it, but you know. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, this is how you should live. He begins to talk about, this is how you're going to live your Christian life. But that's where? That's chapter 12. We're closing this down. Paul clearly closes down his theology in chapter 8, verse 39. It's done. This is the Christian doctrine. And then he picks up like he does talking about lifestyle in chapter 12, verse 1. But what is going on in chapter 9, 10, and 11? Those are huge chapters. They're a continuation, obviously, of Paul writing, but they're not your typical. He goes off and talks about Israel. He starts talking about other things. It's like, what is he saying? Well, some people want to jump into that, and that's where a lot of people get a lot of their Reform doctrine, which doesn't line up with a lot of other things, especially if when I get in there, I'll show you some things there. I'm not going to argue with the Reformers. There's too many of them. They're too high up in the academic world. They've got too many books. They've got too big of a history. I'll never even leave a dent. But I disagree with them. And I will find out in history or in eternity. But what is taking place in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is Paul has got to respond to the Jewish situation. I've got this written here. In Galatians, coming out of the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, Paul writes the book of Galatians. And right there, the struggle, and you can see this in the Jerusalem Council, and if you've read the book of Acts, you know this is true, is they're trying to rescue or deliver Christianity from Judaism. Even the Jews in Jerusalem wanted the Christians of the Gentile world to become Jews so they could find the Messiah. And Paul's whole message is this is not about becoming a Jew so you can get the Jewish Messiah. The Messiah, just like was told Abraham, is for all people. All nations will be blessed through Israel. Not because you become an Israelite, but Israel will bring a blessing to the whole world. And that is going to be with the revelation of God's word. It's going to be with the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And the hope of the world is coming from a Jewish Messiah. Well, the Jews would think, well, then everyone's got to come over and get in line and become Jewish. And then we'll introduce you to our Messiah, which they, by the way, rejected and crucified. And now they're confused. And in 48 AD, Paul's got it under control, but Peter, James, many of the followers of Christ, the early church in Jerusalem, were coming up and trying to convert the Gentile churches into Jewish synagogues or Jewish followers, Christians or Gentiles that followed the Jewish law. And Galatians in 48, 49, it was written in 49, but it's follow-up on the Jerusalem Council of 48, was an argument that stop looking at the Jews. Your hope is in Christ, not the law. Your hope is in the new revelation of what Christ fulfilled in fulfilling the Old Testament prophets of who he was. It's not going back and following Mosaic law. It's not a circle. You come find the Messiah and he leads you right back to the Mosaic law. If the Mosaic law reveals Christ is coming. Christ came to all mankind. Faith in Christ, you embrace him, you accept him. He changes your life, and we leave this law behind. It's done its purpose. It's over. Now, 10 years later, in Rome, remember, the Jews have been kicked out of Rome around 48 AD. They were driven from Rome because of their riots in their synagogues. So in Rome, Judaism has been banished. It's like they're not being so much persecuted as much as their people are tired of their constant riots and, you know, Jewish lives matter or whatever is going on. And they just drove them all from the city. And so now in 57, when Paul's writing, the Jews have trickled back in, because we're going to see when Paul gets there, which ended Acts last week on Monday night. When Paul gets back in, gets to Rome, he finds Jews are coming to him in his prison or he's under house arrest in his apartment. Jews are coming and listening to him. And he ends rebuking them in the book of Acts, Acts, the last chapter, rebukes them for having their eyes closed and not listening to the word of God, just like the prophet said they would, or they wouldn't listen. So we know by 57, 58, 59, Jews are trickling back in. But basically, the Christian church in Rome is not under the influence of Judaism like the Galatians were. Or like the early Gentile churches up in Asia Minor, where there were synagogues, and the synagogues just held claim, and the Christians had to decide, should we follow the law? Are we becoming Jews, or are we onto something new? Do you understand what I'm saying? Galatians is trying to rescue or wrestle Christianity from Judaism as this new faith in the Jewish Messiah, but we're not going back to the law. Romans, they're done with the Jews. As a culture, they've driven the Jews out. There's still Jews coming back in. But the Jews are dead. I mean, in theology, they're irrelevant. But that's not correct either. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in between Paul's theology and the application of lifestyle, Paul's going to talk about the Jews in chapter 9, 10, and 11 as being God's chosen people, that they're going to be brought back. All Israel will be saved. In other words, in Galatians, for example, Paul's trying to rescue Christianity from Judaism. In Romans 9, 10, 11, he's trying to save Judaism or the Jews from the trash heap of history, meaning there's still a future. And we see that later on in John's writings, in Revelation and stuff. There is still a place for the Jews. So understand, chapters 9, 10, 11 are going to be very interesting, but it's you got to be careful how you approach it. I'm going to approach it that way, which is a warning. Because if you disagree with the way my approach, you're going to have to be very careful and read it and look at some other options, and I'll present some other ways of reading it. But it's not necessarily about the Christians being chosen and some people not being chosen, and some people are destined for hell and some people are destined for eternity, as much as it is the Jews are a chosen people. They're under discipline right now, but they have been chosen and they will rise to fulfill their purpose. Just like the church has been called for a purpose, and it will fulfill its purpose. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But as an individual in the church, you may rise to the occasion or you may falter, but the church itself will succeed. If you're going to be part of it or you're just going to be dragged along behind, that's another situation. The church is in the program. Israel is in the program. And I can't get off on that too far because otherwise I'll start teaching these things. So between Paul's theology in chapters 1 through 8 and his application of it in your lifestyle beginning in chapter 12, Paul's going to address this issue of Israel, which also has another aspect to it, because Paul is coming off with this shout of victory in chapter 8. We will be triumphant. We have a hope. And the question would be, if anyone's paying attention in Paul's class and his lectures, is to raise his hand, well, yeah, but wasn't Israel God's people? Well, then Israel have a hope. And now they've been abandoned by God and realize they're 9 years away. Well, wait, when Paul's writing this, yeah, they're 9 years away from the Jewish wars beginning, where Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem and scatter them over the face of the earth, which they've continued since that time. And so the Jews are going to be persecuted, driven from their land by the very Romans here that Paul's writing to. And so the question would be, wait, Paul, Israel had all these great promises, and God's just wiping them out and replacing with the Gentiles. And now you're telling us we've got all these great promises. And you say we've got this hope of glory, but yet Israel lost it. Could we lose it? And Paul's saying, within those chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to say, no, Israel didn't lose it. They were set aside for a time. They will be brought back. God's will is always done. God's callings are irrevocable. What God has called you to do, it will be done. Israel will ultimately succeed in God's plan. The church will succeed in God's plan. There may be times of faltering. There may be individuals that spin out, but it will be successful. So that's kind of what we're closing down the theology part today. And then we're going to hit chapters 9, 10, and well, I'm not sure how. I mean, I'm going to overview it. We may have some things to go back and look at. But then we'll go to 9, 10, 11, and that's going to be an interesting, challenging set of verses, and it's important on how we approach them. So here we go, chapter 8 of Romans, and chapters 8, verses 1 through 13, is Paul, he's already built the case of justification by faith, sanctification, or the power over sin in life by this new law, the principle of the Spirit, and the future glory, or the removal of sin, ultimately. So the penalty of sin has been removed, the power of sin is in the process of being removed, and the presence of sin will ultimately be removed. Chapter 8, verse 1. He begins, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So again, there's no you're now no longer under condemnation. You're in this new place, able to fly in this new life. You're able to become, manifest this adoption into the family of God, the nature, the character, the glory of God in your life, because it's no longer about you being condemned. It's about you now growing in Christ. You've been delivered from sin. Now the challenge is mature, become godlike. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that's this new resurrection power in your life, set me free from the power, from the law or the principle of sin and death. Just like we talked, the illustration, gravity pulls the plane down. But if the plane can reach a certain speed in a certain form, the law of lift is going to overcome the law of gravity. Just like this, the law of sin is still going to be pulling on you, but the law of life, you're going to fly above what's pulling on the average person. For what the law was powerless to do, again, don't switch to a law. Don't give yourself a law. It's just you sit on the runway and say, I'm going to fly. It's not going to help you fly. You can't put a list on your refrigerator and say, I'm going to be a Christian. You've got to actually get out and start flying. The law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. You've already met all the righteous requirements of the law by being in Christ. So stop looking at a law to get into Christ or to please God. You're already there. You've met the great law. What I've taught, the unforgivable sin is this very thing, the rejection of Jesus Christ. You reject the Messiah. Well, where are you going to turn now? Well, I've rejected Jesus Christ, but I'm still looking for an answer. Oh, that you've just committed the unforgivable sin. It's like we can't forgive you of rejecting the only answer, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which could be, I mean, you start listening to the unforgivable sins, what are they? I mean, you can name a bunch of stuff that's bad, but it's like every one of those things is resolved through Christ. But rejection of Jesus Christ would be, in a sense, the thing that we can't help you with. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, again, notice we do not live according to the sinful nature. We don't continue in sin. We continue in this new nature. It's not that we no longer continue in sin and have switched to now following a legalistic code. We don't walk in sin. We don't walk in legalism. We walk according to the Spirit, this new life. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Now, this is important here. Now we're talking about the mind. Meaning you've got this, and this is going to come down to this point right here. It's going to ultimately come out in chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. The believer must be willing to participate. You have, in a sense, I've used the term, you're on the fast track to glory. But as far as conquering the power of sin in your life now and manifesting this, the nature of God in your, since you've been adopted, it's going to require your participation. You're going to have to be willing to follow this, which first of all means you're going to have to know it, which goes back to why Bible teaching is so important. People are trying to find their way, but they close the book and they're just following culture or they're following some mystical practice. It's like it tells you right here. Those who live according to the sinful nature, why do you continue to sin? Why do you continue to go the way of the world? Have their mind set on what that nature desires. You're continuing to think like the world. It's not about, you know, positive thinking and better thinking, but it is about truth. And truth is held together. Truth is processed. Truth is understood in your mind, in your thinking, in your soul. You can't touch truth and say, this feels like truth. You can't just, you know, mystically wait and wake up one day and know truth. You're going to have it in your mind and evaluate it. That's how we're made. You say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, you're a human. You're made spirit, soul, and body. This is who you are. God is going to use, like people say, well, isn't it strange that God uses language and like some written, shouldn't it be some like an angel? It's like, well, God created mankind. He created mankind to use language and to process language, to evaluate language, to make decisions through words and communicate. It seems normal that he would then communicate with man through those very things. And, of course, as Romans chapter 2 is talking about that. So the mind. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, how do you live in accordance with the Spirit? They get up early in the morning and go into a mystical state and go through their day in a dreamy stage of denying reality and just walk in the Spirit and have visions. No. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, you're going to have, and Paul's chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is where Paul begins to talk about how to live this in your life, how to apply it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, because of everything he's said up to this point, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, meaning that you're in this position, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You just live your lives as an offering to God, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is how you spiritually worship God. You go to a church with a music service and sway back and forth and feel the goosebumps, and I just felt the Spirit of God. That's your spiritual act of worship. No, your spiritual act of worship is live as a living sacrifice. Get out and live your life as an adopted son of God, manifesting the nature, the character, the glory of God in your life in this new way of the Spirit, which, again, doesn't mean you get goofy. It means your mind is set on this. Watch. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those with their mind set on the sinful nature are going to do what the sinful nature desires. Those with their mind set on the things of God and have renewed their mind to some basic understanding of what God is doing, who you are in Christ, God's plan, how He manifests Himself, how He communicates, how He wants you to live, are going to renew your mind. And watch this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, when your mind is renewed, and you're no longer thinking like the world, thinking with a sinful nature, but you've renewed your mind to the doctrines of God, the principles of God, the process of redemption that He's working in your life, you've been saved, you are being saved, you're going to ultimately be saved, you understand these things, transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to, this is what you're doing now with your mind, test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and perfect will. Now you'll be able to look at a situation and say, well, I think this is what God would want. What's God's will? Well, we're going to pray and seek God's will. We're going to pray and ask God to reveal His will for us. Well, I'm not going to say anything bad about praying and seeking God's will on some specific situation, but it's telling you right here, if you'll renew your mind, then you'll have the information, you'll have the details, the ability to process this information and look at a situation in life and choose what God's good, His pleasing, and perfect will is in what to do. And notice there's nothing there about an angel visitation. There's nothing there about praying and getting up early in the morning and being mystical. It's about renewing your mind. Let's go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they're going to know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Again, that does not mean you follow the peace. Now, some people say, well, I prayed about it, and I found peace, and I'm just going to go with the peace. I mean, there's always a place for that. You know, of knowing God's will and get peace and doing God's will. But understand, some of the greatest disasters in human history came upon people that were completely surrounded by peace. They felt good about their location. They thought they'd made good decisions. I feel at peace. Nothing to worry about. And then, boom. Well, picture the deer grazing in the morning out there in the sun coming up, and the hunter's out looking for the deer. The deer is completely at peace, knows everything's going well, and boom. And now you're going to be, you know, someone's breakfast tomorrow. And so, again, peace, testing your heart. I just feel peace. That's an emotion. Your emotions have to be brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. You cannot follow Christianity. You cannot follow your spirit by emotions. Now, understand, in our McDonald's-type culture, that is the way Christians want to live. What is easier to do? Get saved and then follow your emotions? There's no renewing of your mind. There's no transforming. You just adopt God into your own image, follow the peace, and live your life. And nothing makes sense. You're continuing spinning in circles, and pretty soon you're going to spin off into some other form of religion or some other doctrine or some other view because it doesn't make sense. Right? Because you're following your human emotions. You have emotions, but your emotions, don't even follow your intellect. Your intellect has to be brought under this. This information has to be filtered into your emotions. It has to be brought into your intellect. It has to be brought into your worldview. And it's easier for people to accept Christ, or basically accept the promise, if you'll believe this, accept Christ, whatever that means, you won't go to hell, you'll get to go to heaven, and now we're going to sing a song about your great redemption, and you just follow your peace. What feels good to you? I mean, that's modern, or that's postmodern culture right there. Whatever, just follow God. Have you met God? Oh, I looked for Him and I accepted Christ. Do you know anything about Christ? Have you read this? Well, it's by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. My friends, this is not the letter of the law. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, people say, well, I'm going to follow the Spirit. Galen just teaches the letter of the law. I'm going to follow the Spirit. No, you're goofy. You're rejecting God's revelation and saying, I'm going to just follow whatever I want to. I mean, a person that closes this and follows there, or they just get their little bumper sticker verses, they are in rebellion towards God. I mean, they are in rebellion towards God's revelation. And it's not going to end well for them. Let's continue. And they can't do these verses. Not only do they not understand these verses, it is impossible for them to fly above the law of sin and death. They're on the runway, not just with legalism, but they're on the runway of life being mystical, trying to take off because they believe they can fly. It's like you can't fly until you've got the Spirit of the law, not the Spirit of the law, but the Spirit of the Word, working through your being, able to think, able to discern. Well, let's read it again. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. No matter how many rules and regulations you got, no matter how many nice things you say, you are in rebellion towards the Word of God. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So here's the situation. If you've accepted Christ, you have the Spirit in you. And so you have this ability for the Spirit to help process this word. The newness of life is there, and you're able to rise above the ways of the world, ways of sin. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Right there, who has the Spirit of God? Everyone who belongs to Christ. And how do you, again, this is an important verse. Do you belong to Christ when you're living in obedience and then the Spirit comes into you? I don't think so. I think when you are born again, when you are justified, the penalty of sin has been removed and you're born again, the Spirit comes to you. And so anytime someone believes in Jesus Christ, I think what Paul's saying, you have the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. Now there is, again, and we could get into this and make examples of this through the Scriptures. There is examples of this. We'll just write the word, have the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And this is, again, Ken, very, very slippery stuff to deal with, but I think you can see it in the Scriptures. Having the Spirit, I think, applies to anyone who is born again. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. In other words, you can't belong to Christ one day and then not belong to Christ the next day. You can be obedient one day and disobedient the next day, and everyone sins. John writes that in 1 John. We confess our sins and come back into the light. You haven't broken sonship, you've just broken fellowship. So the Spirit is always with the believer. You have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not born again yet. That's the way I'm interpreting this. But yet, there is this thing in the Bible, especially in Acts, you can see Paul referring to it in the Gospels, or his epistles, is being filled with the Spirit. And this is the sense of where the Spirit that is in you, Jesus compared this to a well, the Samaritan woman, he says, it'll become a well of life, spring up for eternal life. On the Temple Mount, I think it's John chapter 7, he referred to streams. When the Spirit comes, streams of living water will flow from you. So this right here is personal, a personal well. You have the Spirit. He's with you always. But when you, it says in the Acts, it says, Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said, or being filled with the Spirit, did. This is where the streams start flowing out of you and begins manifesting in the world, manifesting in other people's lives. This is a well. You always have the Spirit. But when you now begin to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit uses you as a tool, uses you with your gift, and begins to manifest, that Spirit begins to flow out. And again, it is. Don't think weird. Don't think mystical. Don't think, some kind of spiritual phenomena. This is a matter of just God moving through a person. It can be with words. It can be in actions. It can be with gifts. But it can be in miraculous demonstrations of Paul driving out a spirit or someone driving out a spirit. This is filled with the Spirit. And again, that's a real... This can come and go. This can come and go. You're always going to have the Spirit, but the Spirit isn't necessarily always flowing through you in a manifestation. That's a rushed statement there. But we are talking about the Spirit here. And some people, again, I'm the one teaching here, so I'm the one giving my interpretation of this, and I can be wrong. But some people would want to say right here, if you have the Spirit, meaning you can come and go in this. It locks me in my interpretation of this verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. You, every believer, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. It doesn't necessarily mean you are always controlled, but you are not destined to always have to follow the sinful nature. You have the Spirit. You are controlled by the Spirit if you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit of God lives in you. So you have this new way of life. And he says right here, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I am not going to make a distinction between Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. I'm going to say that's all the second member of the Trinity. Third member of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit. Again, some people maybe want to make a distinction. The Spirit of Christ would be, you could go off on that little teaching on Jesus lives in your heart. Well, no, he doesn't live in your heart. Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. But he does live in your heart through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send another comforter. He'll remind you of everything I've said. He'll remind you of what I've done. And right here, that Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So in a sense, Christ lives in you by the Spirit of God. He himself is in heaven. He's on his way, going to come back. But the Spirit lives in you, and that is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Godhead. And we can confirm that with Colossians writings. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, and that is in you by the Spirit, your body is dead because of sin. Yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You are, in the past, justified or made righteous. The penalty of sin has been removed. And so because you are righteous, there's no sin, the Spirit abides in you. The Spirit is Holy Spirit has to abide in a place that is holy, a place that is sinless. And so right here, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You are righteous. You've been justified in the past, and the Spirit can live in you. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. So what He's saying here, if you're still with me, right here in the present, because of the past, righteousness is yours. You've been justified. The Spirit of God lives in you, and He is able to help you rise above the world. You no longer have to go into sin. You can live in the way of righteousness. You can manifest your adoption as far as the nature, the character, the glory of God because of your new position in Christ. But then He goes on and says, and I think He's talking now, and in the future, that's going to continue. The Spirit is not done. He's helping you live a righteous life now. He's abiding in you, ready to lead you. But in the future, and this is where this goes into, this is the resurrection. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, this Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit is now living in you, helping you live this righteous life, manifesting God's nature. If He's living in you now, and He raised Jesus from the dead, He who raised Jesus, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. In other words, that I think is talking, not giving life to your mortal bodies today. And you could, you've got to decide, is He giving life to your mortal bodies? Would we all just drop over dead if the Spirit didn't live in us? I think we know that's not true because people are going to live their lives out without God. Even atheists are living. But I thought about in the future, our mortal bodies will be brought back to life, which is the resurrection. So I think right there we've covered in chapter 8, we've gone through this whole thing again in review. Paul's tying it all together. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. And do you notice what he just did there? That's where I'm at right here. Verse 12 and 13, when I says believers must be willing to participate. This right here is all true. This is God's plan. This is Jesus Christ dying, Jesus being resurrected, you receiving justification through faith in Christ, the Spirit coming and living in you, raising you right now to a place of life to live above the sinful nature of the world with the promise of resurrection in the future. All of this. Because of that, he says, because of that, and you're in this program, you now have an obligation. And what does that obligation mean? This is what you're going to do. None of this is going to do anything. This is all true. But unless you say, I'm going to cooperate, this doesn't happen to everybody. You know, not everybody that accepts Christ goes off and lives a victorious life over sin. Not victorious in the sense of having your best life now, but victorious in accomplishing what God wanted. Not everyone does. Why? Because not everyone understands you have an obligation to participate with this. You can still sit on the runway with bad doctrine and be conquered by the law of gravity because you don't understand what's going on. You can confess, I'm going to fly, I'm going to fly, I'm going to fly, and never fly. You can make rules up every morning, say, this is the morning I'm going to do this, I'm going to pray about it, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to do all these things. But until you understand, you've got to get moving and you've got to conquer the law of sin with the law of life. Nothing's going to happen. So you've got Christians sitting on runways ready to go, but they don't know what to do. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, or the word sometimes is debt. But it is not to the sinful nature. We owe nothing to the flesh. We owe nothing to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right here, again, we're heading towards adoption. You've been adopted as a son. Now, those who take these things and they apply them to their lives, those who are led by the Spirit, not in the mystical following the Spirit, I'm going to pray until God tells me what to do. Stop praying and start studying, okay? Again, not saying you shouldn't pray, but that you've got to think these thoughts. You've got to understand His will. And then you can be led by the Spirit, and you can follow the ways of God. The Spirit is not just mystical. The Spirit here, I don't want to use the word academic, but in a sense, it's you renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? You've got to change the way you think. You've got to get new information. And now you're going to be those who are led by the Spirit are indeed sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Now you're into adoption. This is it, talking about being adopted into the family of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear again. God did not go through all of this to at the end say, now you better be very afraid, because if you don't follow me, I'll crush you. That wasn't the point. Jesus died on the cross. He justified you. He's now got the Spirit living in you, asking you to renew your mind, think like I think, and you can manifest in your new adopted state as a member of the family of God, the nature, the character, the glory of God. It's like there's nothing to be afraid of here. It's a matter of just embrace it. Run with it. Start flying. So he says right here, I lost my place. What verse am I in? I'll go to verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Wait, that's way off page. Where am I at? Yeah, people are saying, my gosh, don't let him go back there. We'll never get out of here. Verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And that's adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That's how we respond to God. Abba, Father. We go to God. He is our Father. We are in his image. He is now going out of his way to assist us, to benefit us, to help us to get to the place he wants us. We're going to eventually start talking about, and this is going to be an important word. Did I spell that right? Heirs. We are heirs. Meaning we've got a promise, but we're not going to have the full thing yet. He's preparing us for an inheritance. He's not going to be able to give us the full inheritance now because, one, we're not ready for it. We're still being conformed. But there is, as a father, he is very interested in us as heirs receiving what he's got for us. And again, Paul's going to say in other books, we don't even understand what he's got. John's going to say, today we are sons of God, but what we're going to be, we don't know. I mean, this thing is beyond human understanding. Remember, Paul went and saw the third heaven, came back and says, I saw things that man can't express. This is good stuff. Just hang on. And again, that is part of the teaching we should be receiving. It's like we got to be faithful because we're heading to a place that we can't even understand. And to compromise down here for some silly little Esau, a bowl of soup, it's like, I get what I want now, I'll compromise. It's like, what a terrible decision. And later on, Esau, when he wanted to make the change and say, I want to make a change, you can't. You squandered your opportunity. These things are real. You can't just get to heaven and say, well, I didn't do what was right, but I'm so glad I'm in heaven. It's like, I'm sorry. You're in heaven, but you squandered what you could have been in eternity. Listen, we talked about that on Tuesday night. There is a truth to that. If you're a believer, you're going to heaven. But if you're going to go to heaven and live your life trying to have your best life now and compromise and sell your land for the stew or whatever you want, whatever you're trying, however the story goes, and compromise, you're going to get to heaven. It's going to be so disappointed. Paul talks about everything they did is going to be burned up. They'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. We talked about this week. Tony, I imagine. Imagine, you know, your house blowing up, everything you've done for your life blowing up, and you running out of your house. Ah! Does this look like the picture of victory? Is your house is engulfed in flames, it's blowing up, and you're running out. Oh, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. Yeah, that's how some of you are going to go into heaven. It's like, you're here, but it's like, everything I had was, it's like, you had no idea what you're doing. Where someone that's going to work for the gold, silver, costly stones, and build with that, they're going to come across into eternity. They're going to be carried into eternity. And there are going to be truckloads of stuff coming out of time into eternity of the things that they've done that were valuable. Jesus said himself, store up in heaven, not on earth. And again, storing up in heaven would be doing things that God would want, living a life of following the Spirit of God. Okay, we go on. I'm going to read this again. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. You're a child of God, meaning you have an heir. You have an inheritance in his kingdom. Paul talks repeatedly about this. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, meaning God's got something for you, but you're also co-heirs with Christ. Now, understand, I'm in right now with my family, a trust. My father established a trust. And we are co-heirs with each other. It's equal portions. Now understand, Christ has done the work for us, and he's been resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God. If we could take time and go into Revelation and read some of the things Jesus says to the churches in the early chapters of Revelation, Jesus is going to rule and reign with an iron scepter. He says things, you'll be seated with me on my throne. Paul's going to say, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Jesus is going to tell the churches in Asia, some of them, he's going to say, you will reign with me. You will rule with an iron scepter. As I was given authority to rule, I will give you authority to rule. Here we're called co-heirs with Christ. That we're called brothers. In Hebrews, it calls us brothers with Christ. Christ calls us brothers. In other words, we're not just going to go and, again, Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. But His death on the cross was He became one of us so that we could be resurrected and become one with Him. And that is not we are servants of Christ. This is so touchy to say this. We are not like second-class Christians. We are co-heirs with Christ, meaning we are coming into, yes, the kingdom of Christ, but we are coming into our kingdom with Christ. And it's not here on earth. We're talking about, and how that all's played out and how it's all distributed is beyond anything I can deal with. It's all going to be done by God. But what he's saying right here, we are co-heirs with Christ, which doesn't mean you get a little, place to sit at the table. You're going to get, again, we can't even imagine what it is, but co-heirs with Christ. If you assume that Christ is going to get everything, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and now we're going to be co-heirs with him. But right now, he says, you go off and share the gospel, and then in eternity, the rewards will come. Paul's talking about the future here. Go back to verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You're no longer a servant and afraid of the master. You are a son of the master. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And people have done a lot of teachings on that. And it's accurate in the sense that it's a form of affection. It's a term of affection. It's like daddy. It's not like, this is my father, we're in line with this company or something. But it's daddy. I mean, this is the guy that, I grew up with. He went out of his way to take care of me. This is daddy. Daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, that's a slam dunk for me. This is not the age of glory. Right now, you are co-heirs with Christ, who's already come, died, suffered, resurrected, and gone into glory. He's now called us to follow Him. We are now here. We are not there. So if we will suffer for Christ, if we'll do what He's called us to do today, and sometimes that involves strenuous suffering, we will share in His glory. Meaning this is the day of suffering. This is the day of glory that's coming. And that is part of this renewing your mind. If you don't understand this, I don't really want to be a Christian then. Well, then don't. You don't understand it anyhow. This is the kind of stuff that renews your mind. This is a time of service. That doesn't mean life has to be miserable, but it does mean there's going to be times where you have to pay the price and get nothing in return. I'm doing this, and what do you get in return? Nothing, because what did Christ get on the cross? He got nailed on the cross. They didn't applaud him. He got no recognition. They booed him. They spit on him. They slapped him. They buried him and rolled a stone. He's dead. It's like, where was his reward? Then he came out of the grave, saw some people, and ascended into heaven. His reward was there. Until you're ready to do what God's called you to do with no reward, no payment, you really don't understand this. The glory, the payment is coming. And here it is. Paul goes to this, verse 18. He's now switched into what? The future glory. You are here trying to live this life. And in this middle part right here, this present, not only are you trying to overcome sin, you're trying to be a good son of God. You're trying to serve Him at this time in history. What if it doesn't work out the way you want it to? It doesn't matter. This is not the time of celebration. The time of celebration is coming. The glory is coming. You continue. And now Paul says, if you're in the balance trying to decide, what should I do? Well, Paul says this. Here's Paul's conclusion. And don't you think he had to think about this many times? Getting stoned, getting beaten, getting put in prison, getting his head cut off. He had to make this decision. And in 57 AD, he's writing this. By this time, he'd already been stoned to death. He'd already been beaten. Several things. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not the glory that we're going to get to see. some of the things we suffer, it's going to be just cool enough just to get to heaven and go, whoa, that was worth it. Glad I got. You ever visited somewhere and you got to see something, a mountain, the sunset, an ocean, and whatever, and you go, wow, this is very, I'm very glad to be here. This is really impressive. I'm glad we made the trip. This is not what it says. The things you are suffering is going to be worth seeing. Wow, I saw heaven. Never will forget this. Took a selfie. No, the glory is not going to be something we reveal that we get to see. The glory is what? I consider that our present suffering, that you're suffering right now, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You're going to be transformed into glory. You're not going to look at a pretty sunset or a magnificent mountain. You are going to be, I'm not saying this in the sense of some kind of nature worship or something, but you're going to be that object that is going to be like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. What we will be has not yet been made known, and I'm not promoting that you're going to be made a mountain. I'm just saying a magnificent, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back, Paul talks about it to the Thessalonians, that the believers, when they're gathered to him, will gaze upon him. And in so being, the same thing with us, there will be something in us, a glory in us. Think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was glorified and they saw the glory and they fell down, of course. But nonetheless, it's going to be revealed in us. Verse 19. Now, this is a great set of verses here. It's continuing the thought, but we could go off on this a little bit. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You know, all the problems with the world, you know, global warming, the icebergs are melting, the animals are coming extinct, you know, all the, whatever, you know, if you believe it, if you don't, whatever. The world is suffering. There is earthquakes, there is hurricanes, there is disasters in the world. I'm not going to get into the science of it at all. But there is, the creation itself is not happy. Okay, the creation itself is struggling. But notice this, the creation waits in eager expectation, not just for Jesus Christ to come back, which it's waiting for Jesus to come back and restore it. It waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, you are a son of God today. John says, today we are sons of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. The creation, we are sons of God today, living on creation. What is creation waiting for? What is creation? Paul says, this is not me some kind of nature movie watching this here. This is Paul teaching. Nature is waiting for what? Not the sons of God to become sons of God because we already have. He's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. He's waiting for that glory to be revealed in us on earth. The creation is waiting in eager expectation. Let's read on. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, who cursed the ground? Who created it? Jesus Christ. When man fell, when did the problems begin? When man fell in the garden and the Lord cursed the ground, everything changed. Everything was fine. Sin entered the world. The sons of God fell. If you want to say the sons of God, the creation of God fell. And now creation is waiting for that full redemption to be finalized. And so we read this again. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. The mountains, the sea, creation, the universe, the solar systems, the molecules, the DNA did not sin and make a choice to rebel against God. They were put into that state by the one who subjected them or subjected it, creation. Who did that? Jesus did that. Summed up in, he's going to curse the ground. He did not curse the man or the woman. They went into sin, dying they shall die, but the ground was then cursed. The creation went into curse. And he did that, it says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So when man fell in the garden, God cursed or subjected them to frustration. Frustration means vanity, just this endless cycle of repeating nothing and always ending in decay. Create, decay, create, decay. Just this endless frustration of creation is designed to do something big, something productive. And the seasons come and go. Seasons come and go. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's meaningless. It's vanity. Solomon addresses, does a great job. We've studied through that. Creation is in that state of frustration, and it's going to continue until the sons of God who were the cause of this, creation was subjected to frustration in the fall, and when the sons of God are manifested again, not just born again, but when they are glorified on this earth, creation will be liberated from that cycle, that endless cycle of repeating frustration. Again, what will that be like? I mean, science can't even handle it. Science has got these laws that things will always wear out, that things will always decay, that things will always decline. That is going to change. When the Creator comes back, that's going to change. When the sons of God are revealed. Notice what he's talking about. I'm throwing the terms in there. When the Creator comes back. I'm adding when Jesus returns. Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying what? When the sons of God are revealed. I'm just tying it in. I just assume that when the sons of God are revealed, when our mortal bodies are brought back to life, that's the day Jesus Christ returns or the kingdom comes. You understand what I'm saying? Paul's focusing on what? The sons of God. I'm going to read that verse again. I'm going back to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, Jesus. In hope, why would Jesus do that? For a purpose. There's always a purpose. There was a hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Those are the scientific principles right there. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And that what that means is it's producing something. It's in this process, a labor pain, and nothing happens. It's just labor pain. But something's going to eventually happen. Right now, it's in labor pains. And it's been in labor pains for centuries, for millenniums. But eventually, it's going to get to that place where something's going to be produced. Groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that was 57 A.D. We're 2,000 years, and creation is still in that state of groaning. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning right now we have the first fruits of sanctification and justification. We've got those first fruits already. We ourselves, even with the first fruits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There again, adoption as sons, which he says will culminate in the redemption of our bodies, the physical resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, meaning you're not going to see it now. It's something you're waiting for. It's not vain hope. It's a real hope, but it's not here yet. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. For those who are teaching, you can have your best life now, and it's like you're missing the point. No, it's like, how can you hope for eternity and God's sons of God being revealed if you've already got everything? You have got justification. You have got power over sin through the Spirit that lives within you and the renewing of your mind. But you are not going to have the deliverance of your body. You're not going to walk. You're not going to be free from sin. You're in a battle state. Paul calls it very clearly suffering. In fact, it's not only you. All of creation is suffering. It's like, well, I'm going to have my best life now. How can you? The world's not even set up for your best life now. It's set up to destroy you. It's set up for a repeated cycle of vanity. Oh, don't be negative. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. That is repeatedly over and over and over again. That is the message. You are servants suffering today, waiting for this manifestation. Again, this is called renewing your mind. And then you'll be able to pick and choose what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. If you think God's going to give you your best life now, if you think you can have dominion over creation now, if you think you can conquer death now, then you're not going to be able to make the good, pleasing, and perfect decision because you have no clue what's going on. You're doing math without the equations. You're just guessing and grabbing numbers. You're trying to write literature without knowing how to read. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently in the same way. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, I'm going to try to read to the end of chapter 8 and I'll quit. But here we go. This is now Paul claiming victory in this redemptive process. This is the end of his theology discussion. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now here's some tricky verses. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And that glorified means resurrection. What then shall we say in response to this? What do we say after everything I've said? What should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who has a chance? We're talking about God is on my side, trying to manifest His nature in me. Who is against us? Who can hurt us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Now, in the wrong doctrine, that can be a very dangerous verse. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. In other words, who is it that condemns? Who is condemning? Who is the one who's going to stand in judgment at the end times? Jesus said very clearly, I will be your judge. He told the priest. He said, I will be your judge. So Paul asked, who is it that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus. He's the one who died. More than that, who was willing, raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The judge that's going to condemn mankind is the one who died for you, who's your Savior, who's working life. He's standing at the right hand of God, and He's interceding for us, praying for us, before you get to your court case. And in other words, hey, waiting for you to get here. And He's going to condemn you? It's like, after all He's done, I don't think He's going to. There's no way you're going to be condemned. Now, you may be disciplined, you may be corrected, you may be reprimanded. Maybe you say, well, pretty good job, thou good and faithful servant, but not well done. But, you know, come on in. But you're not going to be condemned. You're in the kingdom. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or, again, this love of Christ does not mean whatever I want in life. This means who's going to separate us from this relationship? Can trouble separate you? No. Can hardship? No. Can persecution? No. Can famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, and here's a quote, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In this world of frustration, of the creation that is under a curse, and we are limited in this body, pulled by sin, trying to live a life for God, we look like right here. For your sake, we face death all day long. As a Christian, you are facing death. It's coming. Death is coming to your door soon. It's like, oh my gosh, how weak are we? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. As a believer at this point, it's like, oh my gosh, we're going to die. We're going to be slaughtered by this universe. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In death, in being slaughtered, nothing can separate you. In all these things, even in death and being slaughtered, you have. In being slaughtered, nothing can separate you. In all these things, even in death and being slaughtered, you have.